Then we will go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, as we continue on, Revelation is that great outpouring of God's final acts of grace and also of judgment upon this earth. As Christ returns, you can go read in Luke 19, Christ tells this parable as he's trying to explain to his disciples what the end times are like and what God's plan for the future yet is. Christ tells this parable about a king who goes away into a far country to get a kingdom for himself. And when he returns, the inhabitants of his kingdom no longer want him as king, and they rebel against him, and he has to take back his kingdom by force. And then as he completes that task, he rewards those servants of his that were faithful in his absence and judges those who were unfaithful and rebellious against him. That is, in broad strokes, Christ's plan. He has now, at this point, revealed himself as the Messiah. He leaves this world, ascends into heaven to make ready a kingdom there for his people for eternity. And when he returns to earth, that setup of his returning, his people are still in rebellion against him. That is us here on earth at this time. And the acts of the tribulation, Christ's outpouring of judgment in the tribulation, is him taking back his earthly kingdom by force in order to establish his millennial kingdom and reign and rule and bring to fulfillment all the promises that God has made down through the ages to Israel and to the earth as a whole. As we come to Revelation chapter 11, we'd finish up chapter 10, that brief pause in the midst of all the chaos. And with chapter 11, we get back into the flow of what's going on. We get back into the events as they unfold before us. Although the chronology gets a little distorted here, we start being a little less one event after the other and have a slightly broader view of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, pick up in verse 1 for a moment here. John records, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So as we step back into the narrative here, we've had a reprieve from the judgment at hand. And as John begins to view events on the earth again, he says all of a sudden he's drawn into this. He becomes an active participant in this next vision. And as he does so, the angel tells John, stand up here, take this rod. This was a measuring reed. It was common practice. These are kind of almost bamboo-like plants. They grow to about 12 or 15 feet in height. They're largely hollow, and when they dry, they're incredibly strong but lightweight. And so it was easy to get an 8 or 10-foot rod out of them that was quite straight and could be used to measure things. This is the same tool that's mentioned in Ezekiel when Ezekiel is told to measure the temple and various items in Jerusalem. And so John is given this measuring rod, and God tells him to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. This is an interesting task. God is obviously not looking for the size of the temple. He's aware of that. John knows the size of the temple perfectly well. This is not details that he's looking for as far as information. I think this is really a sign of God's marking it out. I understand there's a little bit of fiasco when this happened, when the church sold the other property and purchased this one. But what's one of the things you always do when you're selling or buying a property? The land gets surveyed, right? The surveyors come out and they measure everything and they mark it all out and they delineate, here's the pin, here's the corner, there's the other one, and so many feet off of that, and this is the size and the measurements of the property. They establish that this is what's being sold. Ownership is established so that it can be transferred properly. And so as John is coming here, I believe this is God establishing or at least signifying his ownership of the temple. He is symbolically setting it apart from the rest of Israel. And look at the things that he chooses to set apart in this way. First, he says the temple of God. The word that's used here speaks specifically of the courtyard and the holy place and the holy of holies. So if you remember back to the tabernacle, that's all there was. There was the curtain around the courtyard, and then there's the curtain around the holy place, and then the holy of holies inside of it. And that was the tabernacle complex. Well, when the temple was built, there was a larger courtyard around all of that, sometimes called the court of the Gentiles. And that was as far as one who was not of Jewish blood was allowed to come. And there were a number of other buildings in there. There was housing for the priests. There were storage bins. There's a bunch of other stuff that went along with the temple, but wasn't part of the temple proper. And so when John is sent to measure here, he doesn't measure the entire complex. He measures just the courtyard with the brazen altar in it, and the laver of water for symbolic washings, and then the holy place and the holy of holies in them. And God specifically tells him, you're to measure the temple and the altar. And then he measures one other thing that's very odd, them that worship therein. You don't usually measure people that way. You know, people tend to move around. They don't stay still long enough. Anybody who's ever tried to count a class of, you know, first or second graders knows how that works. You have to line them up against a wall and count quick, because otherwise they're moving so fast, it's hard to keep track. And so we have this problem where John is here measuring the people therein. He's signifying, he's setting them apart as owned by God, as being God's people, in distinction, verse 2, from the courtyard which is without, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city that lies around the temple shall they tread underfoot 42 months. I think the portrait here is of God marking out at this time in the tribulation that which is his, those which are faithful to him. He's emphasizing his ownership and his association with those people who, particularly now in the second half of the tribulation, are still worshiping and still following after him. In all, there are a total of 5 Jewish temples in Jerusalem down through history. You remember there's Solomon's temple, built to directly replace the tabernacle. David wants to build the temple, but God tells him, no, you're a man of warfare and blood. You can store up resources, but that'll be a task given to your son. And so Solomon's great accomplishment, out of all the other things he does, his great accomplishment he's remembered for in Jewish history is that he is the builder and the inaugural worshiper in the first temple. That temple is destroyed at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. When Babylon comes in, they raise the temple to the ground. They leave it so not one stone is standing on another. They steal all the gold and the marble and all the fine things out of the temple and carry them off in captivity along with Israel. The second temple is then built by the high priest Joshua and the governor of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, when Israel returns from captivity. And that temple lasts until the beginning of the Roman rule, at which point that temple is destroyed. And a number of years later, the third temple, Herod's temple, begins to be built. And Herod's temple is built about 60 or 70 years before Jesus is born, and then it slowly gets added on to. In fact, that temple never really gets finished until sometime after Jesus' death. There's just a constant ongoing growth and building on to an expansion of the temple and its complex for almost 80 years. That temple is the temple in which Jesus worshiped. It's the temple that's mentioned throughout the New Testament. It's the temple which stands up until 70 AD, when, because of Israel's rebellion against Rome, The then general, later emperor, Tiberius, comes to Israel, puts down the rebellion, massacres nearly a million Jews in the process, and once again raises this third temple to the ground, leaving not one stone standing upon another. We now stand in the gap. Since that third temple fell, there has not been another temple in Jerusalem. Israel has been out without a formal place of worship, a heart of Jewish religion from that day until this one. In fact, as it stands today, Jews are not even allowed up onto the peak of the Temple Mount where the temple stood during Ottoman occupation of Jerusalem. They built the Dome of the Rock that now sits in the place where the temple is supposed to stand, and it is a crime punishable under the law by death for a Jew to go up onto the Temple Mount and according to the Muslims, defile the Dome of the Rock, that sacred place in their worship. And so Judaism is without its temple at the moment, but we know that at some point after the start of the tribulation, during those first 3.5 years, when the Antichrist has made peace with Israel, part of that peace, one of the symbols of his great favor towards Judaism, with which he seals that peace, is that he will make some kind of arrangement so that the Dome of the Rock will be removed and the temple will once again be built on the Temple Mount. Once the temple is built, there will be a revival of Judaism, and at some point leading into the midway point in the tribulation, the Antichrist will become jealous of the Jews' return to faith in God and their renewed interest in the true Messiah. At that point, he will declare himself the only acceptable object of worship, and he will go into the temple as far as to go into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, in which he will slaughter a pig and defile the temple. Daniel calls that the abomination of desolation, where he goes in and he makes the temple symbolically impure. And from that point on, persecution of Jews will go from them being protected by the Antichrist to openly persecuted and attacked and killed anywhere they can be found. We are now in Revelation chapter 11, after the midway point in the tribulation. And so there are obviously not Jews still worshiping in the temple. The desolation, the abomination of desolation has already taken place at this point. The Jews do not have access to the temple. But John is here symbolically marking out the temple and its inner sanctum as a symbol of those who are true worshipers, who have come to saving faith in Christ, who believe and follow the one true God in a time when all the rest of Jerusalem, and in fact the entire world, is overrun with paganism and idolatry, here symbolized by the Gentiles trampling underfoot the city of Jerusalem. And the time span is given that they will do so for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Just to bring a close to that, the fifth and final temple will be that temple which Christ, when Christ will destroy the fourth temple that's been defiled and will rebuild a perfect temple and reestablish temple worship during the millennial kingdom. John views this kind of as an introduction to what comes next, that there will be a remnant, there will be a people who is still faithful to worship God, there will be a people who still comes to God and symbolically at least comes into the holy place and worships before the altar. Verse 3, God continues his message and he says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. During those dark days, the second half of the tribulation, as there is a remnant of Jews who has come to saving faith through the ministry of the Word of God, through the ministry particularly of the 144,000, there will be two witnesses in particular, two prophets after the Old Testament fashion of prophets, who will come to be well known and who will preach boldly. And their ministry will be a ministry particularly of Jerusalem. You've got to understand how galling this is. The Antichrist is in large measure reigning and ruling out of Jerusalem at this point. He's desecrated the temple. He's overthrown Judaism. He's eradicating Jews on every side. He's brought in many Gentiles and his followers into Jerusalem. He's kind of set himself up to be, supposedly, in his words, the Messiah of Israel, but he's rejected by all true believers at this point. And in there, in the midst of his power, in the place where God has always had as the heart of Judaism, Jerusalem, the holy city, God sends two messengers who for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist cannot touch or harm. That's got to be so galling to him. They're here in the midst of his power, in the midst of his stronghold where he exerts absolute sway and where he is commanded that all should worship him and him alone. And here are these two witnesses that he can't touch. These two witnesses, look at the description that's given of them. Verse 3, these shall be my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The symbolic Jewish garb of mourning. They are prophets who come after the Old Testament fashion of prophets, mourning over the sin of the world, calling for repentance, warning of God's judgment, and I think very clearly declaring that God's judgment is what's at work in the world around them. They prophesy for the entirety of this 3.5 years in which the damage and the great devastation upon the earth just builds and builds and builds. And day after day, here are these two prophets standing in the middle of Jerusalem, warning everyone, this is God at work. This is God's hand stretched out against you. Turn back before the next judgment comes. Come to saving faith in him before it's too late. There may not be another day. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's kind of a weird reference. That, especially to the Jewish mind, would have set off a lot of bells. It really grabs your attention. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 4 for a moment. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah prophesies immediately after Israel returns out of Babylonian captivity, as the second temple is being built, Zechariah is prophesying. One of the issues that happens is Israel returns under Nehemiah and they rebuild the wall and they start the temple. And then in the safety of the wall and the little bit of security that comes out of that, Israel slacks off on building the temple, and almost 20 years pass with the temple started but not completed. And so several prophets are sent during that period of time to warn Israel that they need to repent, they need to finish the temple, they need to return not only to being in Jerusalem physically, but they need to return to right worship of God, or they will face judgment once again. So Zechariah prophesies during that time while Joshua is high priest and Zerubbabel is governor in Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of a sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. You got to love. God sends an angel, and the prophet's watching, and the angel says, Well, don't you know what these are? And the prophets feel just like we do sometimes when we read something like that. I don't know. Can you fill me in a little bit? Like, I'm not sure what I'm looking at here, God. There's two olive trees, and there's two lamps, and the olive trees are somehow feeding olive oil directly into the lamps so they never go out, but what's that mean? The angel, verse 6, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings and crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord who run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The immediate prophecy here is a reminder to Zechariah and a proclamation to Israel that Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are in the near term pictured as these olive trees, these anointed ones of God, will complete the work that they have finished. The temple will not be left undone. God will not allow it to languish. He will finish the work in their lifetime that they started in faithfulness to him. The long-term prophecy, back over to Revelation chapter 11, is that that is a portrait of these two messengers of God who are anointed by him for a special ministry during a season of rebellion and walking away. During a time when the temple here is complete, but is desecrated and unusable. Just like it was unfinished. Just like there was not regular worship in Israel in Zerubbabel's day, so in the second half of the tribulation, the temple will be unusable because it has been defiled by the Antichrist. And God says, I will mark out these two. These are my two olive trees, my two candlesticks. These are the two whom I will just pour out the blessings of the Spirit of God upon them. And look at the ministry that they have. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I'm not positive here. It's not clear whether this is literal fire proceeding out of their mouth or whether that's a euphemism for the word of God proceeding out of their mouth. Both Zechariah and Ezekiel talk about the word of God being as a fire in their belly and a fire proceeding out of their mouth, that they cannot be silent because of it. And so it may be that they simply have the power of God's word to kill all who would come against them. but they also have spectacular power to rain down plagues upon the earth as they will. These are authenticating signs that they are in fact messengers of God speaking directly on his behalf. And there are also continued and escalated warnings. They can shut up the rain from heaven or allow it to come. They have power over the water to turn them to blood. They can smite the earth with all plagues. Almost any plague that they call down. This harkens back to the 10 plagues of Israel. And then they have this great power as they prophesy and as they minister in Jerusalem to demonstrate that they are indeed speaking on God's behalf and wield his power. I want to pause for just a moment there. There's a lot of speculation that about the exact identity of these two. It's never said in Scripture, so I just want to clarify, it's all speculation. But there are a number of circumstances around this that lead to the speculation that this is Moses and Elijah returned. They're two fairly unique characters in Scripture. Moses wanders off by himself, and we are told that he dies, but he dies by himself, and God buries him, and in a secret way, God makes it so that nobody can ever find his grave. That would have been a site probably of worship if the Jews had ever found Moses and his grave, and so God keeps that from happening. Elijah actually never dies. Elijah crosses the river on his own with his servant with him, and then the two of them stand there, and Elijah actually, a flaming chariot from heaven sweeps down, picks him up, and takes him straight back to heaven, and he never actually dies in this life. And then the description of the plagues that they carry out matches very closely to the ministries and the prophetic signs that were given to these two. The not raining is distinctive of Elijah, and then the power over water to turn it to blood, and the plagues of the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Plagues, are distinctive to Moses. And then the kind of the third piece that comes into this speculation is that when Christ returned on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is kind of for the apostles a preview of the second coming, Christ in mostly unveiled glory before Peter, James, and John. I say mostly because in their earthly bodies they couldn't bear all of Christ's glory, but they get this vision that's mostly Christ's glory, and they're so overcome with it, and while they're there, Moses and Elijah come down from heaven and visit with Christ while he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's such an incredible experience. Peter's response, you know, Peter always has something to say about everything. And Peter's response is, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. We don't want to leave. We'll build three little huts for you and Elijah and Moses, and we don't want to go anywhere. We'll just stay here and enjoy this as long as we can." So it's very possible, you'll often hear it speculated, that these two witnesses are in fact Moses and Elijah. That's very possible, but Scripture does not say definitively. Really, the point here is more about their ministry and their message than it is about their exact identity. And so they minister for 3.5 years, and then verse 7, we come to the close of their ministry. When they had finished their testimony, "The beast that ascendeth up out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." That's a reference to the Antichrist. Verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie on the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell upon the or they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." You know, what a portrait that is. At the close of their ministry in these final days as the tribulation is coming to an end. Christ is about to set foot back on earth. The Antichrist is reaching the zenith of his power and his authority upon the earth. He's already, we'll see later, done a number of signs and wonders himself. He has a false prophet who has done signs and wonders, and he's confused and tricked a great majority of the earth's population. And in these last days, he will finally be allowed to have power to kill these two prophets who've tormented him for 3.5 years. And when he does that, they will be killed. And the response of the city of Jerusalem, which you can tell John's opinion of these events, he says this is the city where Christ is crucified and the city that's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. That's not a great spiritual pedigree. That's bottom of the barrel as far as spirituality. This great city, Jerusalem, the response of the people from all kindreds and tongues and nations will be to see their dead bodies lying in the street and to insist that they stay there. They not be cleaned up. They not be given a proper burial. And not only that, but they will so rejoice and so be glad that these two prophets have been killed that they will begin to make merry. They'll have a great 3-day party. They'll begin to exchange gifts one with another. It's a holiday to them. I think it's not specifically stated here, but I think there's a certain hope in them that in defeating these two, the Antichrist has brought an end to the tribulation. These two have such power to wield plagues and judgments. I think many in the world convince themselves that in overcoming them, he has somehow overcome God himself and brought an end to the tribulation. And so there's great joy and rejoicing after almost 7 years of suffering and plagues and sorrow. Verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. You know, the only thing worse than having a couple of prophets that you can't touch, who are calling down plagues and judgment upon you, is finally killing those two prophets, then having God raise them back to life. Bummer. All of a sudden, the party grinds to a halt, and great fear and terror spreads upon the earth. They thought they had victory, and God steps in, and by sovereign decree, breathes life back into these two. And the world watches with bated breath to see what they're going to do next. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Everyone watches as they ascend up into heaven, just like Christ did. Verse 13, and the same hour was there a great earthquake. And the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were afflicted and gave glory to the God of heaven. God proves, he resurrects his servants, he calls them up to himself, and then he resumes judgment upon the earth. He is not defeated. Though the false prophet and the Antichrist were finally allowed to have power over these two prophets, God himself stands undefeated, and his judgment continues. We close with verse 14. The angel declares, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The world has been judged, the world has been preached to, the world has been warned. We saw at the end of chapter 9, before we had our pause, that as the judgment built more and more and more, the greater the judgment that was brought upon the earth, the greater the rebellion of mankind became. They repented not from the works of their hands. They stood all the more solidly against the message that's preached by the 144,000, against the message that's preached by those faithful churches that spring up during the time of the tribulation and are persecuted for it, all the more solidly against the message of these two prophets for 3.5 years. The second woe is past. The third woe comes quickly. From there, we'll pick up next week. Or actually, we'll pick up in 2 weeks. Next week, we have the Pitsleys with us. They'll be presenting in both Sunday school and the morning service. But in 2 weeks, we'll pick up with the seventh trumpet judgment as the angel blasts forth, probably just a few weeks, maybe a month or two at most, before Christ sets foot back on earth, and these last plagues just pour out in one great slew upon the earth. We're going to close there with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't just bring judgment, that you also pour out grace and mercy. That even in the midst of the tribulation, that great and terrible hour of your justice and judgment upon the earth, when that which you have held back for now millennia is finally let free, and this world and all of its sinfulness is brought to justice, even then, you send your messengers. Even then, you stretch out the time of their ministry so that everyone has an opportunity to hear the truth and come to saving faith in you. Even then, you pour out grace and mercy. You warn that there's yet more judgment to come. And you call and plead and beg men to repent now while there is still an hour to do so. Father, we pray that we wouldn't have hearts any more hardened than yours in that ministry, that we would desire to see all men come to a saving knowledge of you, just as you do. Help us to be faithful proclaimers of the truth. Help us to be motivated by the knowledge that judgment is coming, to declare all the more boldly your grace and your mercy. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.